Good morning. I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1. As you're turning there, let me say that I owe a debt of gratitude to Christopher. He has not only listened now for the third time, but he's had to introduce me three times. I'm not sure which is worse. But at any rate, I do thank all of you for your welcome here, and it is wonderful to see and to hear of how God is at work in this place. We want to read together from 1 Samuel chapter 1. We shall read verses 1 through 20 and then verses 25 through 28. Word of the Lord says, "Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and do not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my lord. I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Down in verse 25, after Samuel is born and weaned, we read that then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, "O my lord, as your soul lives, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And Samuel worshipped the Lord there. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for the ministry it brings to our hearts and minds. Father, we pray as John the Baptist of old prayed. Father, we ask that we might decrease, that Jesus might increase. And so, Lord, we ask in this time that we have together, Jesus would continue to increase as he has already been increased in our eyes by the singing and by the praying that has gone on. We ask now, Father, that as we consider these, your words given to us so long ago, that Jesus might be seen yet again, that the gospel might be known, that we would see who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in your saving and redeeming works. Lord, we ask now that you would take away any impediment from our hearts and minds that would cause us to be distracted from your word, that we might see Jesus, and we might give thanks and rejoice in his name. For we ask it in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. My wife and I, a number of weeks ago, went up to visit family up in Canada, where I'm originally from. And when we get up there, one of the things we love to do is to go to what's called the Shaw Festival, a little town called Niagara-on-the-Lake, which is in southern Ontario. We will go to see a play. They have them every year there. They're for months on end, and they have these different plays by different playwrights. It's called the Shaw Festival because Bernard Shaw is the one who they often have the plays from. Well, as I was sitting there and thinking about this play that was about to start, waiting in the theater, it occurred to me that there are, no matter how many times we go and see a play or go to live theater, it can be anywhere in the world, we do three things with that, don't we, as we watch the play. The first thing we do is we have to try and figure out who are the main characters, who matters most. So as the lights on the audience dim and the lights on the stage go up, we begin to wonder, as people come in, actors and actresses from left and right and all over the place, we think, now, who are you and where do you fit into this and how important are you? Are you the one I should be following? Is your story the most important one? And so we have to answer that question if we're going to appreciate that play, that story. Who is the most important? The second thing we do as we watch a play, or indeed we do the same thing, I suppose, when we read books, well, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is everybody doing and why are they doing it? Why is somebody motivated to say this? Why is somebody motivated to do that? Why did that take place? Why is this person doing what they're doing? So we have to ask ourselves about the purpose of all those who are involved in the story. And then, of course, the third thing we do is we look for an end. We look for a resolution. If there were issues raised in the play, we wonder, how are those issues going to be addressed? If there were questions raised, we ask, how are they going to be answered? And we constantly ask ourselves, how is everything going to be brought to resolution? Well, not only do we do that, as I say, with live theater, we do it with books, we also do it when we read any narrative, any story, whether it's a work of fiction, as I saw in Niagara on the Lake, or whether it's a work of a narrative work that's true and real, like we have before us in 1 Samuel 1. And so what I'd like to do is look at 1 Samuel 1 with you under those basic three headings. Who is it that's important? What are the people doing and why? And what's the resolution? So we start with the participants, those who were involved, and we ask, who might be most important here? And of course, there could be many options, I suppose. If we were to take a vote or a tally from among us this morning, we might find different answers. Some of you might say, well, Elkanah is the man who's clearly most important here. He's introduced to us first. He has this rather long pedigree that is enumerated for us and described to us in verse 1. He's the one who is responsible for bringing his whole family up to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was finally brought to, well, at least for a while, was finally brought to rest in Shiloh there. He's the one who is leading his family. He's the one who's propelling this forward. But I don't think Elkanah really is the most important. I think, as we see a little bit later in verse 8, he's the most foolish. But he is nevertheless not the most important. So who might else we look at? Well, we could look, I suppose, at Samuel. Ah, some of you might be thinking, yes, I'll go right to the end and say, Samuel is the whole purpose of it. After all, the whole narrative revolves around his birth. And, let's be honest, the book is named after him, so you're kind of cheating if you say that. So you figured out Samuel must be the most important person in chapter 1. Well, I think I would probably say, well, he's important, but he's not the most important, at least at this stage. Yes, Samuel becomes incredibly important through the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel. But he's not the most important in chapter 1. So who else? Well, you might say, you're just giving us some false trails to follow. We all know the most important person here is Hannah. Hannah is, of course, the one around whom really everything centers. Hannah is the one who is struggling. Hannah is the one who has the trouble. Hannah is the one who is praying. Hannah is the one who is righteous. Hannah is the one who is worshiping. Hannah is the one who gives birth to Samuel that saves the nation of Israel in the trouble that they're already in. So Hannah is clearly the most important, the most significant individual in chapter 1. Well, I grant you, Hannah is very important, and we'll have much more to say about Hannah in just a moment, but I still would disagree. I don't think the most important character is Elkanah. I don't think the most important character is Samuel. It's definitely not Peninnah. And it's not Hannah. I think the most important character, the most important person in 1 Samuel chapter 1 is the Lord himself. Now, why do I say the Lord? Well, I suppose because I was raised in church, and so I know the right answer is always Jesus. I'm kind of one step ahead of you. But no, I think the reason that the answer is the Lord is because of what we read here. you'll see that the whole situation that arose in Elkanah's family came because of an activity of the Lord. You'll see that in verses 5 and 6. If you look there in verses 5 and 6, we read, Hannah would get this double portion every time the family went up to Shiloh to worship. But we read at the end of verse 5, but the Lord had closed her womb. That's why she couldn't have children. And then we read again in chapter 1 and verse 6, that as her rival is provoking her, why? Well, because the Lord had closed her womb. We read that twice. And whenever you see something repeated twice in Scripture, it's because it is definite, it is sure, it has happened, and normally it's taken place because of the activity of the Lord. And that's exactly what's going on here. The Lord has acted. The Lord has caused all of these events to occur. He is, in some respects, the distant cause, not the immediate cause, of Hannah's own feeling of loss because she can't have children. The Lord was the one who closed her womb. Indeed, we go on to read that as Hannah went and she prayed in the temple, and there is Eli, he listens to her. Eli eventually realizes what's going on. He gets the story straight, and he says, well, the God of Israel grant your petition, because he realizes that the only person who has the ability to act strongly, properly, in the way that's needed is the Lord. He is the great and most important figure in this. Verse 19, we see here that the Lord remembered Hannah. Yes, she had relations with her husband. She'd had them before, but still hadn't brought about a child. But what we read now is the Lord remembered Hannah. He is the most important figure. He is the one who brings about what takes place here. And then even Hannah herself in verse 27 admits, the Lord has granted me my petition. Everything hangs on the Lord. Everything hangs on his activity, his presence. And that's exactly why it is so important that we recognize that he is the center of all activity, because God is necessary. Now you may say, well, that's obvious. Sure, God's always necessary. But do we always believe it? Do we always act in that way? Think about the background of 1 and 2 Samuel. I mean the biblical background. What's the book that comes before 1 Samuel? The book of Ruth. What do we read at the beginning of the book of Ruth? We read, in the days of the judging of the judges, in the days of the judges. In other words, the book of Ruth takes place during the period of the book of Judges. And what's the book before Ruth? It's the book of Judges. So the context, the immediate context and background to 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel is the book of Judges. Now you may recall that the book of Judges is not the book that you turn to in order to find encouragement. It's not the book you turn to and say, well, I need a word from the Lord today, and I need that uplifting word, and so I turn to Judges chapter 19. No, of course not. You flee from it. You run from it. You don't like reading it. Nobody likes reading it. I remember reading a commentary in the book of Judges, and I got to chapter 19. I was quite curious to see what the writer was going to say, and the first thing he said was, I wish I could stop now. I'm tired of writing about all of this sin and degradation, because that's the book of Judges. It starts out okay. The people have entered into the promised land under the authority of God and under the leadership of Joshua. They have conquered, they have won victories, they have settled and begun to spread themselves out in the land. It's pretty good. It's not a complete work, as we're told, but it's very good. But then as Judges continues, and it's only chapter 2 before we get there, we begin to see that Israel is turning its back on the Lord. The people of God are beginning to follow after idols and false gods, and they're no longer worshiping the one true God. They have forgotten the God who brought them into the land. And Judges goes from bad to worse to absolutely abominable. And as we realize this, we realize that when we come into 1 Samuel chapter 1, that's the background. Israel does not worship God anymore. There are a few, yes, we're reading of one or two of them here, but for the most part, it is just not the done thing. They're not used to worshiping the one true God. They've gone after Baal. They've gone after Asherah. They've gone after all of these other false gods. They're doing all of this. They're rebelling against God. They're disobeying God. They're not following the Lord. What do we read at the end of Judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They're not doing what was right in God's eyes. They're not doing what is right according to what they've been taught by Moses and Joshua, the great leaders of their people. No, they're doing whatever they jolly well please. It's not going well. And that's why it's so important when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 1 to realize how central God is to what's going on here. You see, sometimes in Scripture, God will take a real situation and he'll use it and say, that's a real situation, it's an example of something else as well. God is able to do this in his sovereignty and his providential purposes. He can take a real historical situation and say, it's teaching you something, it's telling you something, and I'm going to typify it, I'm going to illustrate it another way. What do I mean by that? Well, take the example of Hosea the prophet. The real situation was Israel had prostituted themselves to other gods and other idols. They were no longer worshiping the one true God. And so what does God tell the prophet Hosea? Go marry a prostitute. Now that's not exactly the word I'm sure Hosea was hoping to hear from the Lord. He'd heard other words from the Lord. He'd heard other things. But now he's told, I'm going to give you a wife. Hosea's thinking, hey, great, who's my wife? There she is, Gomer. Wait a minute. Gomer is the town prostitute. You're right, that's your wife. And why, Lord, are you doing this to me? He says, because you are a picture of what Israel is like. And you will be a living illustration of what they have done to me. And I think this is exactly what we see in 1 Samuel 1. Israel has rejected God, living in disobedience. They are no longer in possession, if I could put it that way, of spiritual life. They are barren. They are lifeless. They have rejected God. And God takes that real situation and he comes to Hannah. And without her even knowing it, he causes her to be barren so that she cannot have children. And she, as the writer of 1 Samuel is showing us here, she is the living, embodied example of what's going on in Israel at this time. And the wonder of it is the only way Hannah can possibly have children, is if the Lord moves in her life. And that's the message for Israel. The only way you can ever have life and salvation is if God moves and does a work in you. You see, this is a story that is very relevant. This is a story that makes a difference. This is a story that reminds us once again, as we are constantly reminded throughout the Scriptures, a story that tells us and reminds us that apart from divine intervention, there can be no salvation, there can be no hope, there can be no redemption, there can be no life. We need the Lord. We cannot live life on our own and expect it to go well. We cannot live our life on our own and expect that for the rest of eternity, God will be pleased with what we have done. No, we need to, as we heard in the song this morning, we need to be those who, when we rise, say, give me Jesus. We need to be those who arise and say, in the midst of the midnight and the dark, give me Jesus. I need the Lord to intervene. Israel needed the Lord to intervene. And in fact, I love 1 Samuel 1 for a slightly different reason, though somewhat related, I suppose. As much as we all need the Lord to intervene, some of us, some of you, perhaps even now, have known such discouragement and such sin that you are absolutely certain that the Lord couldn't possibly forgive you one more time. That the Lord couldn't possibly save you. It's impossible. He couldn't. And you may even be standing there or sitting there right now thinking, well, you don't really understand, do you? You don't know me. You've just arrived at Dawson Memorial Church. You're just new here. You haven't got the foggiest idea who I am. You don't know my experience. You don't know the things I've done. You don't know the things I've said. You don't know the wicked thoughts that churn in my head. Well, go back and read Judges 19, 20, and 21. Those are chapters that will appall you with sin, and yet by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they are in Scripture. We read them and we are disgusted by the sin that takes place. And the question we are supposed to be asking at the end of the book of Judges is, surely those people have sinned so greatly that they do not deserve the grace of God. And of course, the wonderful answer is, you're right. They don't deserve the grace of God. But in his tremendous mercy, he still bestows it. You may say, wow, those people are sinful. And yet 1 Samuel 1 says, yes, and he is still faithful to give them salvation, to show them the way of redemption. 1 Samuel 1 is not just a story about a woman living in 1100 BC. It's another example in the whole history of humanity, in the whole history of the redemptive purposes of God, that no one is beyond the pale of his saving, that no one is beyond the pale of his grace, that no one is beyond his reach, that no one can be is so far away that they couldn't possibly be forgiven. It's a reminder that God is at work and he is faithful. The supreme example of which, of course, is Christ Jesus himself. That he would give himself into the hands of deep, deep sinners. And yet he redeems them. This is 1 Samuel 1. This is where we begin. This is the beginnings of the wonderful, gracious, merciful purposes of God. So who is the most important character? Who is the most important person in 1 Samuel 1? Without a shadow of a doubt, it's God. It is the Lord himself, bringing about life where there is death, bringing about fruitfulness where there is nothing but barrenness, and bringing about hope where there is hopelessness. This is our God. This is the God of Scripture. Well, the second thing we ask is not just who is in this, who matters, who's most important. But as I said, the other thing we do when we read a story or watch a play or read a book or whatever it may be, we also ask, well, what's going on? What are people doing? And why are they doing it? Well, of course, when you come to a book, when you come to read something, you always think to yourself, well, okay, I know, I think I'm getting a clue on what the actors are doing and who's doing good and who's doing the right thing and all the rest of it. And there's all kinds of ways in which authors can write about somebody doing the good. But when it comes to writing about the villains, when it comes to writing about the bad guys, they're all the same. I don't care what genre of literature you like to read, they're all the same. And we see this in Scripture here too. The purpose of the villain is to do nothing more than to cause trouble. I mean, they'll do it in 1,000 different ways. But that's the only reason they exist, is to cause trouble, to cause dissension, to cause disharmony, to cause disunity. And Peninnah does it beautifully. She is a kind of archetypal evil character. Here is a woman who has been blessed with all these children, and what's the one thing she wants to do? All she wants to do is mock the woman who can't have children. And as you see in the text here, it's quite clear, the timing that Peninnah does this is impressive. Peninnah doesn't just go and mock Hannah all day long. She actually waits until it's that time of the year when once a year they go up to worship God. Right at the point when everyone's preparing to worship, right at the point where everyone's preparing to praise, right at the point where everyone's coming to be a part and a member of the people of God, they've traveled all this way. It's so far they only come once a year. They finally arrive at Shiloh, and Peninnah turns up the heat, sends in her boys and her girls, her sons and her daughters, and says, go ask Hannah, so, any children yet? And what does it do? It reduces Hannah to weeping and tears and sorrow and pain. And it's all made even worse, quite frankly, by the fact that Peninnah really does have lots of children. We don't know how many, but we're told that she has sons and daughters. And it's just cruel because what do we read in Genesis 1? Be fruitful and multiply. This is the creation mandate. This is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be fruitful and multiply. And in this story, the righteous woman, Hannah, has no multiplication. She has no fruitfulness. She's barren. Peninnah, the evil, wicked villain who is nothing but mocking and evil, she's got all kinds of children. It's insult on top of injury. And as we read this, we think to ourselves, oh my goodness, poor Hannah. Here is this woman who is suffering so. She's barren, she doesn't, and she's barren because the Lord has not allowed her to be fruitful. Wait a minute. I've heard this one before. I know I have. A woman who is married and is not permitted to give birth because the hand of God has stopped it. Where have I read that before? And as you think of it, you begin to realize, hold on just a second here. When God was calling his people to himself through Abraham, Abraham was married to Sarah. And what was the problem with Abraham and Sarah? Sarah could not give birth. The Lord's hand was upon her so that he had closed her womb. But then Sarah gives birth. She gives birth to Isaac. We read that there are some troubles with Rebecca and Isaac having children. And then finally, God moves and gives them twins, one of whom is Jacob. And Jacob comes along and he gets married and he marries Rachel. And what happens with Rachel? Same problem. Rachel has trouble giving birth until the Lord opens her womb. We read this again and again throughout the story of Genesis. And then even in the book of Judges, we meet Samson. And before Samson is born, what we read is that there was a man named Manoah and his wife, and the problem was she could not bear children. She was barren. The hand of the Lord had been upon her to keep her from bearing children until the angel of the Lord appears and says, "You will have a son." Some of you may even have cheated and jumped ahead into the New Testament. You're not supposed to do that. But you jumped ahead in the New Testament. You may have thought to yourself, "Well, wait a minute, this is exactly the story of Elizabeth. Elizabeth and Zacharias are there minding their own business. They haven't had any children. They're getting quite old. And there's Zacharias. He's in the temple and he's told by an angel, hey, you're going to have a child." He doesn't believe it, but what happens? The Lord remembers Elizabeth and John the Baptist is born. You see, what's common to all of this is that God takes those who are barren and do not have children because he's got their hand on them so they can't have them. And then he gives them children. Now, why is he doing this? He's doing this to show us that when God makes a promise and he fulfills it, he fulfills it. It is God who does this work. You see, we don't fulfill God's promises because we do the work. God doesn't say, "I promise to redeem you, I promise to save you, I promise to give you fullness of life," and then say, "Go, do better, try harder, do the best thing you can. And if you don't do it, well, you know, that's your fault." No, God says, "I made the promise, I will give the authority to fulfill it." And he's reminding us throughout the Old Testament again and again and again and again, redemption will never take place unless I intervene. I am the one who will come and save. I am the one who will come and redeem. I am the one who will fulfill my promises in you. It is all of the Lord himself. And so here we have this reminder that God's salvation and work does not depend on men and women, you and me. It depends solely upon God. But the other thing this does, when we think of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Manoah's wife, is it creates a sense of expectation. Because in all four of those cases, we thought, wait a minute, they were barren, then the Lord opened her womb, she gave birth, and the birth was significant. Somebody significant was born, the line was carried on, redemption was given in Israel at a time when it was needed. So here, we as outside readers are thinking, okay, I'm seeing connections here, I'm seeing this broader pattern, so I wonder, maybe I'm supposed to expect something wonderful. I wonder what God is going to do in the life of Hannah. He's created this situation, how is he going to bring this to resolution? Well, of course, as we see, eventually, he brings it to resolution by allowing her to have a child, and not only allowing her, but giving her a child like Samuel, who would be the great prophet and priest in Israel. And so we're seeing here this wonderful, wonderful sense of expectation that God is at work even when it is dark. But of course, we have to remember, we might be able to say, well, God is at work even when it's dark, because we're reading the whole story kind of at a distance, if you will. We know what went on before 1 Samuel. We know what comes after. We know the whole of Scripture. So for us, it's like, oh, sometimes we don't feel Hannah's pain. We read it and say, oh, that's too bad. Oh, she had a kid. That's great. But see, that's not what Hannah's living, is it? Hannah wasn't able to say, well, I know that the reason I can't have children is because the Lord has put his hand upon me to keep me from having children so that eventually he will give me a child later in life after I pray. And when he does that, he's going to bring about the birth of a young man who will actually be, in some sense, the savior of Israel at this junction in their history. So I'm not worried about it. No sweat. I'd like kids, but I'm happy to wait. You know, this is not Hannah's position. She doesn't have any guarantees. She doesn't know this is going to happen. She's stuck in a very dark place. Indeed, she is an extremely dark place. Think about it. She is mocked by the other woman. She is mocked by the other woman's children at the very point when she's just trying to worship the Lord. Worse than that, she's married to Elkanah. This is bad. Not only because he shows bad judgment, he married two women. That's just not good. One woman is plenty. Sometimes more than enough. But that's for another series. No, he married two women, for what reason we know not. But then, in the midst of her sorrow and pain, I mean, this woman is really hurting. What does, in verse 8, Elkanah do? He comes to her like any good husband does, sits down next to her, puts his arm around her and says, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Wow. See, this is marriage 101. Never try and encourage your wife by telling her how impressive you are. That's just a terrible idea. It will always fail. There's nothing like saying, "I know it's difficult, honey, but hey, you got me." That's just not good. So here is poor Hannah. It's not as though her husband doesn't care, it's that he's too stupid to know how to care. He's trying, but he's really fumbling about. Peninnah's just causing trouble. She has no one else she can turn to. So here's a woman who is being mocked. Here's a person who's being disturbed in her worship of God. Here is a person who has no support in family or friends. Here is somebody whose joy has utterly left them. Hannah has no more joy. Here is someone who has no more strength. She's refusing to eat. She's weak. She's sad, profoundly depressed. She has no joy. And I wonder, have you ever been there? Are you there now? I don't know. But it is interesting that here is a woman who is in the midst of the deepest depression. She doesn't know all that we know. She can't see. She doesn't have this God's eye view, as it were, knowing everything that's going to happen. She's stuck in the middle of a very, very, very dark time. And as she's there, what does she do? How does she respond? Well, she responds exactly right. She goes to the house of the Lord and she worships. She prays. Now, I don't know about you, but in those times where I've had struggles, where I've been given to a bit of depression, I'm generally not a depressed person, but given to depression, and there are struggles and there are difficulties and uncertainties, and I'm thinking to myself, why is all of this happening? What's going on? One of my greatest temptations is not to pray. To think, the Lord has forgotten me. What does the Lord care? He's brought all this into my life anyway. I don't get it. And I'm more tempted to go around moping and complaining and basically telling myself why life is so bad and wondering when God's going to make it all better again. I don't do necessarily what Hannah does, and we need to be careful not to do what I'm tempted to do, but to do what Hannah does. Because you see, the devil is absolutely thrilled to pieces, smiles from ear to ear, when he can get God's people in the midst of the deepest dark moments in their life to stop praying. Because he knows he's won at that stage. Because the only source of help, the only source of power, the only source of strength, the only source of salvation comes from the Lord. And when we cut off fellowship with him, we are ourselves creating hopelessness. So it is vitally important that we never do that. I have known people in ministry who've done exactly that. They've come into the house of the Lord. They've been part of the people of God. And then some tragedy happens and they begin to drift away. They don't attend church as much anymore. They're not around very much. And in times when that's happened, I've gone and I've asked, and others on our pastoral staffs have done the same thing and said, "What's going on? Why are you drifting away?" And they'll say, "Oh," and they'll unload all of these burdens. And the pastoral advice is always the same. Come and be in the midst of the presence of the people of God. You know, sometimes we pray, we'll sit there in the middle of the church and we'll pray, "Lord, won't you encourage me? Lord, where is your presence? Lord, won't you come and strengthen me?" And the Lord is looking at you saying, "Don't you realize there are roughly several hundred people around you who are also my people? I've given you encouragement. It's in the church of Jesus Christ. Hannah, I've given you encouragement. It's in the house of the Lord, in the tabernacle in Shiloh. I have given you that. That's where my strength is known, in the midst of my people." So don't drift away. When we are in the midst of the midnight and the darkness of the most difficult times, the place we need to be is in the presence of the Lord. We cannot do what we might be tempted to do, stop praying. We must do the only thing that will give us power and hope, and that is to continue praying. You see, Hannah realized this. She realized somehow that it wasn't position that mattered so much. It wasn't her circumstances that mattered so much. That's another great temptation, isn't it? If only, God, you changed my circumstances, life would be better. That's not true. We would have never learned anything. We would never have grown. We would have never endured. And sometimes when the circumstances change, it's worse. And she knew that. She understood that the most important thing for her was not her position, not her circumstances, but her posture. And I don't just mean standing straight. I mean being on her knees. That is the place of true power that brings about saving, wonderful, redeeming, eternal life. When we're on our knees. She got it. You see, it's fascinating to me about these characters that we see in this. Elkanah has position. He, verse 1, very important man, long lineage, tremendously important, has money, can support two wives and lots of children and still go up to Shiloh every year, affords the whole thing, not a problem. But he's powerless. We see Eli, the high priest. There's somebody who has position and wonderful circumstances. He's the high priest, for crying out loud. He's got it all. And yet, he shows no spiritual sensitivity or pastoral care whatsoever. He's as spiritually lifeless as Elkanah is. But here in the midst of it all is Hannah. She prays. And the power of God comes upon her like nothing else. And I love that because it resonates so clearly with what the rest of what we read in Scripture. What else do we read in Scripture? Where do we see this again and again and again, but most wonderfully? 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. You remember there's Paul. Paul is saying, I prayed 3 times that the Lord would take away this thorn in my flesh. We have no idea what the thorn in the flesh is, but he prayed and he wanted it. Lord, take it away. I can't deal with it. Now remember, this is the Apostle Paul. He's not superhuman, but he is a very spiritually mature man. And he, in the midst of his evangelism and his apostleship and his church planting and his pastoring and all of that, says, I can't deal with a thorn in the flesh. It was serious. He could write in Philippians and he could write in 2 Corinthians, yeah, I've been beaten, I've been given lashes, I've been in shipwrecks, I've been underwater, I've been in danger of death, I've been in danger of robbers, I've slept out in the cold. And he says, I really don't care. But he comes to this thorn in the flesh, he says, I can't deal with it, Lord. Take it away. And after 3 times, the Lord comes to him and says, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's Hannah, isn't it? Here is weak, struggling Hannah, who, if we can say this, her thorn in the flesh is her barrenness. She can have no children. She's at the bottom of the bottom of the barrel. And yet we see God's grace is sufficient for her. In fact, we see it everywhere. Moses couldn't talk right. Yet God calls him and says, you're going to lead the people. You're going to speak to Pharaoh. And not only that, you're going to write the first 5 books of the Bible. Pretty good deal. God comes to the one who is weak and shows his power. What about Joseph? There's Joseph languishing in a prison in Egypt. His parents think he's dead. His brothers hate him and put him there. He's had absolutely no indication that God has remembered who he is or that God cares. But we read again and again and again in the Joseph narrative that God would looked on favor with him, and Joseph never stopped worshiping the Lord. He never stopped praying. Because Joseph understood something that Paul wouldn't write for thousands of years. My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is perfected in weakness. We see the same thing with Ruth. Who's Ruth? Ruth was a foreigner. She was a Gentile widow living in Israel without a single right to her name. No family, no support. We see the same thing with Esther. There she is, hated as a Jew. She's about to be murdered along with all the other Jews. But of course, supremely, supremely, we see Jesus. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he is. And he prays. And he sweats drops of blood. But he knows, oh Father, your grace is sufficient for me. And so he entrusts himself completely to his heavenly Father. I wonder, how have you responded in times of trouble? How are you responding if this is a time of trouble? Are you responding by not praying nearly as much, not being as present in church to worship with God's people? Are you responding by just giving up on everything and thinking God doesn't care, he doesn't remember? Or are you responding by saying, like Job, you know, I don't get it. I don't understand. And remember, Job never did. Right to the end of his life when he was blessed again. He was never told, he never understood, he had no idea, but the one thing Job got right is, I will pray to the Lord, and I will bless his name. I think this is exactly what 1 Samuel 1 is reminding us of. We need the Lord. He is the main participant in every life. And again, it's not just a story from the 11th century BC. This is a story for all of us. We need the Lord, because without him there is no life. Without him we are barren. Without him, we have no hope. And very quickly, my time is gone. We have, of course, the resolution. The resolution. How is all of this resolved? Well, of course, it's resolved in one sense by the gift of the son. God gives Hannah her son, Samuel. But I think the resolution really is most poignant in verse 11. In verse 11, we read of the pledge that Hannah made to God. She said, God, if you give me the son, please remember me. If you give me the son, I will give him to you, and a razor will never touch his head. Well, of course, sometimes we look at this and we think, well, this is just a time of another game of let's make a deal. All right, God, you do this, I'll do that. Sometimes how we deal with God. We think he somehow can be bargained into things. Well, of course, God knew Hannah's heart. He knew that Hannah wasn't making a deal. He knew that she was genuinely real, that she was going to give him her son. And I think it's absolutely wonderful that we read in the end there that Hannah, when Samuel was weaned, brought her son to Shiloh to leave him there. Now think about that. If you're Hannah, you've been childless, you've been barren for years. We don't know how long, maybe even decades. The Lord finally grants your prayer. He gives you a son. You have waited for this son like nobody else can imagine. But because of the integrity of your heart and life and the prayer that you made, you make that journey that you can only ever make once a year, and you leave your son there. We have no idea how old Samuel was. The best guess is he was probably 3. How many of you could leave your 3-year-old to somebody else's care, and he's the only thing you've got in the world? That's hard. I've got 3 boys. I wouldn't give anybody one of them. She didn't have one to spare. Now, this does 2 things for us. Number one, it reminds us that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we need to pray it when we mean it. Your will be done. It was the Lord's will to give her son, and she lived it out. She walked it through. She said, fine, the Lord has done this. It is his will to give me the son, but only his will to give me a son after I made this promise. The Lord, here he is. He's yours. But more than that, I think we see so much of what we see elsewhere in Scripture. We see a picture. I say when we see a picture, it doesn't mean we're making stuff up. No, this is real. These events took place, but we're seeing a picture. We're seeing a picture of somebody who had an only son and took that only son and gave it and trusted that only son into the hands of people who were not worthy of that only son. Eli was an angry, unspiritual high priest. He had the foggiest idea what was supposed to be going on. His 2 sons were the most immoral people in all of Israel. Eli eventually dies in disgrace. Have you ever thought anywhere else in Scripture where there's somebody who has an only son and gives that son and entrusts that son to people who are not worthy of him? His name is Jesus. We see the gospel everywhere in Scripture. What we see only in shadows here in 1 Samuel, we begin to see hints of what we're looking for. We see fullness fully and wonderfully in the New Testament, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the resolution for Hannah is the resolution for us. That we do not cease praying. When we do, we pray for the Lord's will. And as we pray for the Lord's will, we realize that his will is the one that will accomplish salvation. His will is the one that accomplishes redemption. His will is the one that will make all things new. So even if you're in the midst of the depressed and terrible state, and I have no idea what it might be, you remember, you worship a God and you pray to a God who can take all of that and bring about light and hope and salvation. Will you bow your heads with me? We're about to have a time of commitment and invitation. And as we sing, the opportunity will be given to you to come forward, respond in prayer, or respond in any way that the Lord has moved your heart. Perhaps you're here and you're thinking you need to be part of a church. You've heard this message and you realized, I have been running from the Lord. I'm not a member of a church. I don't belong anywhere. I need to belong somewhere. Now's the time where you can come forward and say, I need to join this church. I need to be part of the family of God. It may be that the Lord has worked in some other way in your heart, and this is the time that you have in which you can respond, not only now, I trust, but throughout the rest of your life. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and your mercy. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. In Christ's name, amen.